When we read about the first church of Jerusalem, the reviews are almost too glowing to believe. The church was chartered with 3,120 members. The church and its members had favor with all the people. People were being saved and added to the church daily. Members who were well off were selling their real estate and possessions in order to meet the needs of those in the church who had nothing. The church leaders were not only preaching tremendously powerful messages, they were also performing miracles and healings. For most of us who attend a normal local church, this sounds almost like a fairy tale. Just too good to be true. Well, here's the thing. This state of near perfection didn't last very long. Even the first church of Jerusalem was composed of sinners. Saved sinners, certainly, but fallen human beings nevertheless. And this church existed in a sinful world. And so very shortly, the ideal state of this church was shattered by problems. It probably comes as no surprise to you that all churches have problems, even the first church of Jerusalem. And in Acts chapters 4 through 6, the first church of Jerusalem encountered three huge problems. The first church problems. Now let me pause a moment before I go on and offer an apology. For the last couple of weeks, we have focused on the first Christian martyr, Stephen, and the aftermath of his lynching in Acts 6 through 8. And I preached on those chapters because there is much encouragement for us tucked into that account in the midst of this corona pandemic. And I wanted to make sure that I used the study of the book of Acts to encourage us in the middle of this pandemic. But in order to do that, we leaped over several chapters of Acts in order to focus on Stephen. And today, I want to go back and I want to try to cover the chapters that we skipped, Acts chapters 4 through 6. And I'm going to do that in short order. These chapters can be summarized under a very simple heading, the first church problems. Now, I repeat a point that I made a moment ago. All churches have problems. It's not just that the church is composed of sinners who live in a fallen, sinful world. The church also has a powerful, tenacious enemy, Satan. He's a murderer. He's a thief. He's a deceiver. He's a spoiler. He spoiled the perfection of the Garden of Eden, and he spoiled the near perfection of the first church. The gates of hell have always sought to prevail against the church from the very beginning of the church era. And so the first problem that the first church encountered was opposition. Opposition. You can read the extended account in Acts chapters 3 through 5. Some weeks ago, I preached to you the story found at the beginning of Acts 3, how Peter and John healed a beggar lame from birth in the temple courtyard. And when the healed man walked into the temple leaping and praising God, it caused quite a stir and gathered a crowd. And believe me, the Apostle Peter knew what to do with a crowd. And so he preached another powerful gospel sermon, and 5,000 men turned to Jesus as their Messiah. But unfortunately, that wasn't the only result. The temple guards arrested Peter and John and brought them before the Sanhedrin. Peter and John boldly stood their ground before the high priest and the other temple authorities. And this time, those authorities let them off with a warning never to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus again. This was the first real opposition to the church that had ever been encountered. To this point, the church had favor with all the people, but from this point onward, no more. And then in Acts 5, the same plot is repeated but expanded. This time, the high priest and the Sadducees arrested all of the apostles and threw them into prison. But that evening, the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and bade them go and preach in the temple, and they did just that. And of course, the temple guards came again and arrested them again and brought them before the council again. And during the trial, the high priest asked them, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Acts 5 goes on to say, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" Well, this time the council wanted to kill the apostles, but instead they let them off with a beating and release them. Opposition like this is a problem that the church always ought to have. If a church does not have enemies of this kind, then it's not doing its job. Some people fret today in the church when liberals and leftists oppose us and denounce us and smear us. But we shouldn't fret. We should rejoice, just as the early Christians did, that we are counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the second church problem is recounted at the beginning of Acts 5. Corruption. The second problem was corruption within the church. Many of us are familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold some real estate and laid the money at the apostles' feet, claiming that they had given the full price of the land when, in fact, they had held back part of the sale price. It was the first case of public sin in the church. These two had lied to church leaders before the entire congregation. And through Peter, God brought summary judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. He smote them dead. Now, this story teaches us that God is deadly serious about the purity of His church. It teaches us that the leaders of any faithful local church must also deal with obvious, open sin. The way in which Peter dealt with this problem gives an example to pastors and to elders. When we find the problem of obvious public sin in the church, we must not hesitate to deal with it patiently, mercifully, but also intentionally and certainly. And then the third problem faced by the first church of Jerusalem will be our primary focus this morning. And I'll summarize this third problem under the heading dissension. Dissension within the church. And we find the story of this problem in Acts chapter 6. And so I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles now and turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Once again, if you don't have the outline of this message, I encourage you to stop the webcast at this point and find that outline, print it out, and have it with you as you listen today. Acts chapter 6, beginning our reading in verse 1. "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now this third problem was a function of the growth of the first church. Notice the word multiplying in verse 1 and the word multiplied in verse 7. Those are the same word in the original language. And that same word bookends this entire account here at the beginning of Acts 6. John MacArthur estimates, based on the accounts that we have here in the early chapters of Acts, that the first church of Jerusalem had 20,000 members at this point, including men, women, and children. Now, even today, with all of the technology that we have, all of the business developments that have occurred since this account, leading a church of 20,000, even today, is a daunting task. Now, some problems no church ever wants to face, like the problem that I just mentioned, corruption, obvious open public sin. But problems that occur because the church is multiplying, those are the right kind of problems to have. And at this point, the first church faced that kind of problem. Now, my outline as I discuss this passage with you this morning is really very simple. We will look at the problem, and then we will look at the solution. And as we look at the solution, we'll pause a bit and we'll look at a couple of solutions that the church did not opt for before we unpack the solution that the church did implement. So first of all, the surface problem is outlined for us in verse 1. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now we need to begin by remembering that every person in the church at this point was a Jew. And Jews had a strong sense of social responsibility. They did not depend on the Roman state for some kind of social security for the elderly. The Roman Empire had no kind of program like that. But the Jews came from a nation of their own, Israel. And Israel had laws that made provision for widows and for orphans. Now, there were times in the history of Israel when these laws were neglected and the prophets denounced that failure. But Jews who kept the law of Moses obeyed these ordinances. And particularly in Jerusalem, the temple authorities would have organized this social problem. Now, when the Jewish followers of Jesus started the church, they naturally continued this pattern. In the book of James, which is one of the earliest books written in the New Testament, we find this statement: pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. So the early church put a program in place to feed widows. Remember, those in the church who were well off were selling real estate, they were selling possessions, they were bringing the money to the apostles, and the apostles were using those funds to feed the poor. Widows in particular. Because widows had no means of support, they would have been one of the primary beneficiaries of this program. But one group of widows was being neglected in this daily distribution of food and care. That was the problem. And so a complaint arose. In the original language, this word is gongousmas. Gongousmas. It's a word that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the way Israel murmured against Moses in the wilderness. In fact, the Old King James Version translates the word murmuring in this passage. And I really think that would have been a better translation. The New King James Version should have retained that. And as a pastor, I've got to tell you, it's heartening to know that not even the 12 apostles appointed by Jesus himself could escape church members that complained against them. It's just part of the deal. So that was the problem on the surface. Dissatisfaction with leadership. Dissension. But we need to dig a bit deeper, because verse 1 also suggests the underlying problem. And it suggests this underlying problem in the use of two words, Hebrews and Hellenists. Now, both Hebrews and Hellenists were Jews. The entire church was composed of Jews at this point. But those who were called Hebrews, or Hebrew Jews, had been born in Palestine. They would have spoken a Semitic language very similar to Hebrew, called Aramaic. And most Hebrew Jews regarded themselves as purebred Jews, as the real thing. They were descendants of the Jews that had returned from captivity in Babylon and in other nations where they had been spread by the Assyrians. On the other hand, the Hellenists were the descendants of those Jews who remained dispersed throughout the Greco-Roman world after they had been taken into captivity. And they spoke all different languages, as we saw in Acts chapter 2 in the description of Pentecost. But most of them also spoke a second language, the trade language of the world in that day, which was Greek. Now, they may have had some understanding of Aramaic, like the Hebrew Jews, but it would have been their third language. And it wasn't just that they spoke different languages. They had a different culture. They were more influenced by the Greek world of that day. And remember, Stephen, who was one of their number, was already way out in front of the apostles in his understanding of how Jesus would bring the temple in Jerusalem to an end. And so the differences between these two groups wasn't just language and culture, it even extended to some degree to theology. And these differences, and the difference in language in particular, I think, meant that there were almost two different congregations within this one church. Many of the Hellenists would have had difficulty profiting from the teaching and preaching that the apostles did in Aramaic. And ultimately, this division, that there were kind of two separate congregations within this one church, resulted in the widows of the Hellenists being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Since they were in the minority in the church, to some degree may have been regarded as outsiders in the church. So that was the problem. Now, how did the first church solve this problem? Well, let's first of all talk about how they didn't solve this problem. Solutions that they rejected, non-solutions. The first course that the church did not take is the ever-popular church split. If this problem had arisen in some congregations today, the Hebrews, who would have been in the majority, they simply would have shut down the Hellenists. told them that if they didn't like the way things were being done in the church, they could just leave. Told them it's our way or the highway. And the result easily could have been the first Hellenist church of Jerusalem, pastored by Stephen and Philip. Or maybe they would have opted for the second church of Jerusalem. In the first town where I pastored in Greenville, Mississippi, I often passed the church, the Second Baptist Church. And I always wondered what the story was behind Second Baptist Church. Well, there easily could have been the Second Church of Jerusalem if the congregation had handled things differently. Now, I'm being a little facetious, tongue-in-cheek, but I'm poking fun to make a serious point. This non-solution is too often the way that Christians solve problems. And the apostles and the first church are examples to show us that this is not the right solution. This is indeed a non-solution. And then there's a second non-solution that was not quite as drastic as the first. The Hebrews could have simply outvoted the Hellenists. You know, there are many congregations and even denominations who are as committed to the Roberts Rules of Order as they are to the Scriptures. As far as they are concerned, Roberts is every bit as inspired as the apostles. And so, if they can use parliamentary procedure to manipulate the outcome of church business, they see that as legitimate. They believe in a motto that I heard for the first time during my research this week: the Holy Spirit speaks through the 51%. Have you ever heard that before? The Holy Spirit speaks through the 51%. You know, when we were writing the Constitution of Midway Bible Church, our deliberations were based on the Constitution of a sister church. And there in that Constitution was an article similar to articles that I've seen in many church constitutions that said that all church business must be conducted according to Robert's Rules of Order. And when we got to that article, I said to the men, I don't see Robert's Rules of Order anywhere in the Bible. I don't see any church in the New Testament that conducted business according to Robert's Rules of Order. And that is why today that article is not part of the Midway Bible Church Constitution. You'll not even find in the New Testament anything about majority rule. What you will find in the New Testament was leadership seeking to bring the church to a consensus. Not majority, consensus. Now, consensus does not mean that every member agrees, but it ought to come close. When churches make decisions 51% to 49% rather than 98 to 2, they're headed toward trouble. The apostles sought a consensus solution and not a solution according to Robert's Rules of Order. And we today ought to do the same kind of thing. Now, we could perhaps say more about the non-solutions that the apostles and this congregation did not adopt, but I want to allow plenty of time to consider the solution that they did adopt. Now, I'm not so interested in the details of this solution itself, because they were based on the particular circumstances of this church and this time. But I do believe that we ought to be very interested in finding the timeless principles that made this solution the right solution for the church. Principles that our church, Midway Bible Church, can use to make good decisions when we face problems. That we can use to find solutions when we face something like this coronavirus crisis. So there are at least 7 principles for determining solutions to church problems found here in this account. 7 principles that ought to guide leaders, Seven principles that ought to guide congregations in solving problems. Principle number one, division of labor. Division of labor. The apostles admitted at this point that they did not have the time or the energy to do everything necessary to lead this church of 20,000. Notice verse 2. It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And verse 4. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The apostles had a calling from God to use their gifts in particular ways, and they were determined to keep to that calling. Now, unfortunately, today, many pastors do not follow the example of the apostles, and they end up spending the great majority of their time in administration rather than focusing on the Word of God. And their churches are poorer for it. In some congregations, even want it that way. They figure they're paying the pastor, and so he ought to be the one who handles all the administration of the church. That hasn't worked since the very first church. My gift is teaching. My calling is to focus on teaching and preaching the Word of God to build up the church. And so I want to spend as little time as possible in administering the church. Not because administration is not worthy of time and commitment, as we will see in a few minutes, but because that's not my calling. As we saw when we studied through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we all have gifts, individual gifts and ministries that the Holy Spirit has given to us. And we need to divide the work of the church based on those gifts and ministries. There are people in our congregation who are gifted to serve in the same kind of capacity as the seven men who are named here in verse 5. And so we ought to divide the labor of the church so that we all can serve in the callings that God has given us. Principle number two, spiritual qualifications. Spiritual qualifications. According to verse 3, the men that the congregation set over this business had three qualifications. Number one, they had a good reputation. They were men of integrity. They were going to be entrusted with money, probably a large amount of money. And they were men who could be trusted to handle that money honestly. Number two, they were full of the Holy Spirit. All church business is spiritual in nature. Now, we might say that these men handled the business of the church. But even the business of the church needed to be handled by men who were spiritual, who were filled with the Holy Spirit, who were led by the Holy Spirit, who were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then number three, they had wisdom. That is, they understood the practical aspects of the church, how to get things done. Now, I want to emphasize that these men had all three of these qualifications. In my experience, when it comes to the business of the church, it's easy to focus on that final qualification, to look for men who are good businessmen, who have practical wisdom in getting things done. But if the men who lead the church, even the business side of the church, do not also have the leading of the Holy Spirit, if they don't listen and sense the leading of the Holy Spirit, if they are not men of integrity, then there will be tremendous problems in the church. Leadership needs to have spiritual qualifications. Principle number three. Team leadership. Team leadership. I think it's easy to misunderstand this passage if we focus on the phrase in verse 3, serve tables. We can get the idea that these seven men were appointed to be glorified waiters. But if we expand our view to the larger context of the entire book of Acts, we understand that the apostles were doing nothing less than sharing the leadership of the church. These seven men that they appointed, they became leaders in this church. And really, in the church at large, and they in particular led in the expansion of the church to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 8 we read, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." And the following verses go on to describe his ability to speak, to proclaim and defend the truth. In Acts 8, we read a similar description of Philip. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." I have to wonder if chapters could not have been written about the other five men, Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas. My point is that the apostles shared the leadership of the first church willingly with these men. And the New Testament teaches us that this kind of team leadership is the norm for local churches. Not just one pastor, but pastors, plural. Not just pastors, but elders, plural. Not just pastors and elders, but deacons, plural. Plurality of leadership, team leadership. You know, there are some big churches today that are having major problems with celebrity pastors who are running roughshod over the congregations. And the solution is to be found here in this New Testament model, team leadership in the church. We find that in the churches that he planted, the Apostle Paul appointed elders, plural, and deacons, plural. Team leadership is the solution to many of the potential problems in the church. Principle number four, creative organization. Creative organization. In very conservative, Bible-believing churches like ours, leaders and congregations can make the mistake of placing the way the church does its work, like having a worship service at 10:30 a.m. on Sunday, they can place that on the same level as the fundamental doctrines of the Scriptures, like the deity of Christ, like His vicarious atonement. And when we do that, any change in the organization of the church is automatically suspect. If we don't have a service at 7 p.m. on Wednesday each week, then we've become a theological liberal. In addressing the problems in this first church, the apostles showed amazing flexibility, amazing agility. Churches need to be agile. Churches need to be flexible and adaptable when they encounter changes in their circumstances. Too often, churches decide to do something and then they set that in stone and they refuse to flex and adapt and change after that. In the second church that I pastored in Pennsylvania, there was a very faithful lady in the congregation who cleaned the church each week, Mrs. Joel. And from the day that I walked into that church, if I ever wanted to know anything about why Mentor Road Bible Church did this or why it did that, I asked Mrs. Joel. And oftentimes when I asked that question, I got the same answer. That's just the way we've always done it. God deliver us from the disease of ecclesium paralyticus, church paralysis. The church needs to be able to flex and adapt in its organizational structure. You know, one of the blessings of the current pandemic is that it is forcing us to use creative solutions to keep the church going. It's forcing us to flex and to adapt. And I have no doubt that after this pandemic is over, after the church can get back to meeting again in our church building, we're going to continue to use some of those creative solutions that we came up with during this crisis. And that's as it should be. Principle number 5, shared governance. Shared governance. Now, by shared governance, I mean something different than team leadership, which I've already talked about. What I mean is that neither the spiritual leaders in the church, the 12 apostles, nor the congregation were able to make this significant decision on their own. The apostles made a recommendation, and then the congregation acted on it. And that balanced shared governance model is what we see in the New Testament. And in fact, it's very much the same operating procedure that we're going to see in action this afternoon in our virtual business meeting. The elders and the deacons met last week. We approved 2 recommendations to set before the congregation, but it will be up to the congregation as a whole this afternoon to act on those recommendations. This kind of balanced governance model has been in place since the church began. The church is neither a monarchy, nor a democracy, nor an oligarchy. Again, this kind of shared governance model is one of the best ways to make sure that there is a broad consensus of support for the actions that a church takes. Principle number 6, humility in action. Humility in action. It's notable that the names of all 7 of these men chosen to oversee the distribution of the food to the widows are Greek. Most Bible scholars believe that all 7 of these men were Hellenistic Jews from the minority segment of the church. The church elected 7 men from the minority of the church to ensure that their widows were served properly. And the apostles agreed. They laid hands on them and prayed for them, indicating their approval and their blessing on this selection. Now again, use a little bit of imagination. If this kind of dissension happened today in some churches, I could see the Hebrew majority saying, well, you know, it's okay if we have some of the Hellenistic Jews on this committee, but the majority of the church is Hebrew Jews, so the majority of this committee needs to be Hebrew Jews as well. Maybe if there are 2 or 3 Hellenists, that'll be fine, but that's all. That's not what we see here. What we see here is a flesh and blood demonstration of Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let me read those verses. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This congregation, the members of this first church, were able to look at this problem through the eyes of the minority, through the eyes of those who had the problem, who had the real interest in what was going on. And they made certain that the minority was satisfied with the solution. The majority voluntarily looked out for the interests of the minority. And that is humility in action. And that's one of those principles that we need to keep in mind when we're trying to solve problems in the church. And then finally, principle number 7, commitment to service. Commitment to service. I made a point earlier that I want to circle back to in this final point. The apostles were determined not to get pulled into serving tables. They had particular gifts, particular callings from God, and they were determined to stick to them. Now, that can sound egotistical. I'm too good to serve tables. But that is not the idea that we ought to draw from this account, and we won't if we read it carefully. The same root word used in verse 2 that is there translated serve, as in serve tables, that's the very same root word that is used in verse 4 to describe what the apostles did, ministry of the word. Serve is the verb form. Ministry is the noun form of the very same word in the original language. So the apostles were not saying that they were too good to serve. Rather, they were emphasizing that God had called them to serve in a particular way by focusing on the word and prayer. And others in the congregation needed to focus on serving in a different way. Now, my point is that when everyone in the church is focused on serving, then problems get solved. The apostles were committed to serving in the ways that God had called them. The seven men that the congregation put forward were committed to serving in whatever the way the congregation called them. And with this mutual commitment to service, the problem was solved. When there is truly a mutual commitment to service among members of a congregation, rarely is there a problem that cannot be solved. Now, it's important, as we end this discussion, to end it where the passage ends it in verse 7. The church continued to multiply greatly. The church faced a difficult problem. The church solved that problem. And then the church continued to grow tremendously. Every church problem is an opportunity. And if we use the kinds of principles that we see here in this passage, and we solve the problem, then the problem does not need to stop the church. The problem does not need to harm the church. Solving the problem, as we see it solved in this passage, will actually benefit the church. I repeat, we must look at church problems through the lens of this passage. Every problem is an opportunity. And if we apply the principles, the New Testament principles that we see demonstrated in this account, then those problems can actually be a benefit, can actually be a cause of the church growing and going forward. And so we have an opportunity this afternoon in our virtual business meeting to solve a problem. By means of shared governance, by means of creative organization. And so if you're a member of Midway Bible Church, I trust that you will attend the 1 p.m. Zoom group discussion and that you'll be there at 2 p.m. to vote on these recommendations that the elders and deacons have put before the congregation. Heavenly Father, how thankful I am that your word is so practical. How thankful I am that we can look into your word at this point and see how we as a church ought to handle the challenges that come at us. And particularly, Lord, during this time of pandemic, how thankful we are for the encouragement that we find here. That when the church has problems, if we solve them according to New Testament principles, the church will continue to greatly multiply. And Lord, that is what we pray for today. We pray that our church, that churches throughout our country, that churches around the world will solve the problems that face them during this crisis, and that the church of Jesus Christ will continue to multiply. And this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. And now may Jesus Christ be glorified in his church.